Well, as I said, we are winding down our series that we've titled Longing and Living for Jesus. We're in the home stretch, as it were, here in chapter 3. We took a short break for the past few weeks, and we pick back up here in verse 6. Just by way of reminder, we are entering the final section of this letter that's marked here at the beginning of chapter 3. And the first 5 verses, the Apostle Paul had focused mainly on prayer and encouragement for the Thessalonians. He had asked for prayer for the advance of the gospel. He had encouraged the Thessalonians in the Lord's work in their lives, in God's faithfulness, and in the confidence that they have that the Lord is the one who directs their hearts and guides their ways. And as we enter now into verses 6 through 13, Paul shifts his emphasis from prayer and encouragement to one of correction and exhortation. There was a problem in the Thessalonian church concerning work, or as we'll see here in a minute, a lack thereof. And so Paul spends this entire section from verses 6 to 13 addressing the problem. He takes time to rebuke the Thessalonians for their sin in this area, but not just that. This is not just getting down on the Thessalonians and not beating them up. All right, he's calling them to turn from their sin, and he's instructing them in the solution to the problem. All right, nowhere in the Bible does God or his leaders seek to just beat people up over their sin. He's not browbeating the Thessalonians. Okay, he is exhorting them, he's instructing them, he's rebuking them in love, and he's calling them to have a course correction in this area of work. Now, there's a lot in this passage, and there is some content in this passage that is pretty tough, it's pretty difficult. Maybe you picked up on some of that as I read it earlier. And in some ways it's difficult, in some ways it's very plain. So we're going to take some extra time on these verses in the weeks to come to work through some of the more difficult parts of this, to explain what they mean, how they apply, Paul's instructions here. And I'm thinking about 3 weeks we'll spend on this section. But we're not going to go that deep into it this morning. So if you saw something here that, what does that mean? What's he referring to? Just hold on. We're going to tackle the tougher parts in the weeks to come. But this morning, I want to make sure we get the main point that Paul's trying to make here, his emphasis throughout the passage. And so what I want to do is do 3 things with us. I want to look at the problem concerning work in this church. I want to look at the solution that Paul gives to that problem. And then what I want to do is just consider some implications of what Paul says about this passage for our Christian view of work. And that'll be the main focus this morning, those implications for what we should think about and how we should act as we seek to live as Christians in the workplace. So before we do that, though, let's bow our heads and ask for our Heavenly Father to help us as we begin. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies and that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what was the problem that Paul addresses here concerning work? Well, the problem was really twofold. First, the Thessalonians, at least some of the Thessalonians, had fallen into idleness. Look at verse 11. Paul says, we hear, so this has become public, okay? It's an evident problem in the church. We hear that some among you walk or conduct their lives in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now, this wasn't the majority of the Thessalonian church. He says some, Not all or most of you. So there's, I don't know how many there were in the Thessalonian church struggling with this, but it was evidently enough people that it had become public, it had become known, and it was something that Paul felt the need to address. And he takes a pretty lengthy part of chapter 3 to do that. So they were idle, but then second, they were busybodying. They weren't busy at work, but busybodying. There's a play on words that Paul uses there that your ESV picks up on. They were meddling in the affairs of other people rather than minding their own. So Paul here is rebuking them for that. And he's saying that this sense of entitlement that some of these Thessalonian Christians had, this idleness, this meddling lifestyle that they had been adopting is just out of step with the gospel. Now, why was this a problem for this church, right? It seems like every Christian, every church has something in particular that they tend to struggle with more than others. So what was going on in the Thessalonian context that maybe gave rise to this? Well, it could have been a number of things. Paul doesn't tell us explicitly, but we could infer perhaps a problem with their eschatology, their view of end times. Right? We know they had some confusion there. Maybe they thought that Jesus was coming back so quickly they didn't have to worry about work. Right? And Paul has already blown that out of the water. It doesn't matter if Jesus is coming back this afternoon. We should get on with the work he's called us to here and now. It's an impetus for us to work, knowing that Jesus is coming back. But that's possibly the reason. It could have been the culture's influence on the church, right? At this time, at this place in the Roman Empire, many people saw working with your hands as slave work. It was below people to do. I think it was Aristotle who talked about slaves as tools. So work with your hands was looked down upon in some places. There's some who've argued that there's an issue in Thessalonica and in other places with patrons and clients, where the patron would basically have the client in their back pocket, and that could have given rise to this. Whatever it was that gave rise to this, what we know for sure is that it was an ongoing problem in the Thessalonian church. Paul, look at verse 10. Look at what Paul says. He says, "For even when we were with you," that is when Paul had gone and first planted the church in Thessalonica, "we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Okay, so obviously there was a problem early on when he was planting the church with it. And then in his first letter, he addressed the problem. Back in chapter 4 of the first letter, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, Paul said this, "Aspire to live quietly and mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you." Okay? And it still hadn't taken. There's still people who haven't gotten it. And so he addresses it now again in the second letter. So this is an ongoing problem in the Thessalonian church. And each time Paul has addressed the problem, the solution has been the same. And the solution is twofold as well. First, Paul speaks to the idle busybodies themselves. And his instruction is, very simply, if you're not willing to work, you're not going to eat. That's his answer. People who aren't working, he says, work or don't eat. He says we must work quietly, verse 12. That is, work hard, minding our own business, minding our own affairs, in order to eat our own bread. Verse 12, "Now such persons," these are the idlers, "we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their own work quietly and earn their own living." Literally, eat their own bread. And if we're not willing to do that, Paul says in verse 10, then we need to go hungry. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now note something, make sure you get this. Note something Paul says here and what he doesn't say. Paul says if anyone is not willing to work. He's not talking about people that are willing to work but are unable for some good reason. Maybe there's a disability or they can't find work. He's not addressing those people. He's addressing those people that are able to work, have opportunities to work. They're just unwilling to do it. And his instruction here is if someone isn't willing to work, they shouldn't be given food to eat. So if the words of rebuke and instruction and exhortation don't motivate the idle to action, well, then maybe a growling stomach will. One cure for idle hands is an empty belly. If they get hungry enough, maybe then they'll take up work. But that's only part of Paul's solution. The other part is directed to the church. Now he's going to address the church in verses 6 and 14. The church, Paul says, must lovingly discipline those members who persistently refuse to work. Now these are the more difficult verses I mentioned earlier. We'll come back to these in the next couple, 3 weeks. But let me just introduce them today. Look at verse 6. I said those who persistently refuse, the church needs to act with discipline. Look at what verse 6 says. Now we command you, brothers. He's referring to the church. He's not aiming at the idlers. The church here, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from, there's the discipline part, keep away from any brother, okay, this is a church member, who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. This walking is a lifestyle. It's a present tense in the original. This is something that's ongoing in the life of the idler. We've already seen that Paul addressed it when he was there in person. He addressed it in the first letter. He's addressing it again. They're not turning from this pattern. And so Paul's instructions to the church is to keep away from that person. That's a form of what we call corrective church discipline. Now, if you're like, well, why are they keeping away from him? Isn't that the time he needs people the most? We'll come back to that. I'll explain what Paul means by that in the weeks to come. They must lovingly discipline those members. Look at verses 14 and 15. Let me pull out the love here so that you see it. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, now that's pretty broad in scope. That wouldn't be just the idlers. That's any person in ongoing unrepentant sin. But I think in particular he has in view the people that he just mentioned. Take note of that person, mark that person out, and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Now you hear that and you think, well, that's unloving. But look at verse 15. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. That is love. That's not mean-spiritedness. So we'll come back and we'll look at this in time to come. But that's part of his solution. For the idlers, they need to get on with working. And if they don't work, they don't eat. And the church needs to help those people that are not turning from idleness through the God-given means of church discipline. It was a gracious means. It is a gracious means that God brings wayward believers back from their waywardness. It's a tremendous blessing in the lives of God's people, and it's something we'll spend time on in the next few weeks. So we're going to leave that there, okay? We're going to come back to it, but we're going to leave it there for the time being. And what I want to do now is to stop and think about the implications of what Paul just said. These are very clear instructions, right? If you're not working, work. And if you don't work, you don't eat. And the church needs to help people who aren't working or unwilling to work. Now, what can we take from this passage to put something together of a Christian view of work, a Christian view of vocation? Because there's so much here. There are so many implications, so many things Paul is assuming from a biblical worldview that go into his instructions on work. And we're not going to even begin to scratch the surface on all of the things we could think about. I'm just going to mention five. Five implications from what Paul has said here to give us a biblical, Christ-centered Christian view of work. So five implications. Number one, All of our work has a God-given dignity about it. All of our work has a God-given dignity. That is assumed here. And it's explicit. Paul is commanding people to work. It's a good thing. And think about this as whole Bible Christians. Think about all the way back at the beginning of creation. The Bible says that work was part of God's good design for creation. Work was not part of the curse at the fall. Work was in the garden before sin ever entered creation. And just think about how God could have made things. God could have designed the world to be self-sustaining, couldn't he? The ground could have tilled itself. The seeds could have jumped in there on their own. You know, all the work could have been done, like wind the clock up and there it goes. God could have come down. I mean, he was walking with them in the garden. He could have done it all for them. Adam could have had a lawn chair and a lemonade, the lemons made by themselves, crushed by themselves, and so on. But that's not the way God designed it. God had a much better design for this world than for us to just simply sit idle for eternity. And if you think about it for a minute, I don't know if you're like me, but when you go on vacation, the first day or so, you're just kind of catching up on rest, and you're just still kind of worn out from working hard. The second day, you kind of get into some of the activities of the week. By the third day, you're thinking of all the things that you want to do now. Man, I could be at home right now finishing this, and maybe while we're here, I'll do that. Your mind just immediately goes to work, doesn't it? That's not that relaxation and vacation is a bad thing. Rest is good. But we weren't made to rest every day of our lives. Right? In fact, God in creation was a worker. It says on the seventh day, he rested from all of his work. He was working in creation. Jesus picks up on this in the Gospels when he says, my Father is working today and so am I. And God made us to image him in our work in this world. He put Adam in the garden to work it and to keep it. And Adam's work of subduing and exercising dominion over the earth was his spiritual act of worship and service to God. Now, it's hard for us to think about that. I mean, even in the new heavens and new earth, we're going to work. I mean, it's going to be eternal rest, but that doesn't mean we're not going to be doing things. There's going to be assignments God has for us. I don't know what yours will be. I probably won't be a preacher. I think we'll have King Jesus. I'm going to have a job change whenever the new heavens and new earth begins. But whatever it'll be work and it'll be satisfying. It'll be meaningful. It won't be frustrating. It wasn't like that before the fall, and it won't be like that in the new heavens and new earth. Work has a God-given dignity about it. That's the first thing I think we need to think about as we put together a biblical Christian view of work. Work has a God-given dignity. And second, because work has a God-given dignity about it, all of our work matters to God. I should probably make a caveat here. I mean all legitimate God-centered work. There's a lot of sin we could work very hard at. Now that's not dignified. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about legitimate work. But that's huge in scope. We tend to compartmentalize life, don't we, into the sacred and the secular categories. Right? We take what we do today on Sundays and we put it in the category of sacred. But then come Monday, when we hit the job, that goes into the category of secular. And we go through that up until the next Sunday, and then we go back into the sacred. Maybe if we have a Wednesday night Bible study, that would be under sacred, you know. But Christianity doesn't let us do that. We cannot compartmentalize life in that way. Jesus is Lord not only over Sunday worship, but over the cow milking on Monday morning, the board meeting on Tuesday, the sweeping, the laundry on Wednesday, the new project that begins on Thursday. He's Lord over every day of our lives, over every area of our lives. There's not one square inch in this universe over which Jesus doesn't say, mine. To quote from, who said that? Anyway, a good theologian said that, whose name is escaping me. But here's an even better theologian, Colossians 3. This is Paul's words, chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. He said, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And that's true whether you're a minister of the gospel or a plumber or a janitor or the CEO of a major corporation or a stay-at-home mom or an engineer or whatever the Lord has called you to do. In whatever capacity he's called you to work, you're to work heartily at it because in your work you're serving Jesus before you're serving anybody else. And I think this is especially relevant for those of us who sometimes, or I don't know about your job, maybe most times, feel like your vocation just isn't meaningful, isn't satisfying. You're having trouble getting up and going to work on Monday morning. But if our work, if in that we are actually serving Christ, then it has value beyond measure. I got the name of this theologian. Martin Luther said this. I was so excited to have an opportunity to quote from his catechism. I've tried several times, but never just really fit. So Luther's getting his say-so today. What would you do if Christ himself descended and commanded you in your home to sweep your house and wash the pans and kettles? That's not going to happen, by the way. I'm just saying, this is a thought experiment. If Jesus came down and said, wash the floors, the pans, the kettles, how happy you would feel and would not know how to act for joy, not for the work's sake, but that you knew that thereby you were serving him who is greater than heaven and earth. If you're cleaning a toilet, you should be thinking, I'm cleaning this for the glory of Christ. He's my Lord and Master. I'm serving him, and I'm going to do this to the best of my ability. Or whatever God calls you to in this world. Your first boss and most important boss is King Jesus. And we are serving him out of gratitude for all of the grace we've already received and will receive when he comes back. All of our work, whatever it is, matters to God. Third, if we don't fill our time with work, we will inevitably fill it with sin. Or to, I don't know who said this originally, idle hands are the devil's workshop, right? No better example of this than young unattended children, right? You want to see mischief. You want to see busybodying. You want to see people getting themselves into all kinds of trouble. Leave a group of children unattended for 5 minutes without any instructions on what to do. I mean, they will go MacGyver on you figuring out ways to get into mischief. They'll figure things that come apart that you didn't know could come apart. They'll find areas that have hazards that you had no idea existed. They will get themselves into each other's business and they will begin infighting. I mean, just leave them unattended for 5 minutes. But if you give them an assignment right over that time, if you tell them, here's what I want you to do while I'm gone, here's the chore, here's the assignment, here's the activity, even here's the game. Give them something to do, give them some work, assignment, they're far less likely to get into trouble. And I mean, Paul's saying as much about the Thessalonians. Look back at verse 11. We hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. That idleness, that downtime when they don't have work going on to fill their thoughts and to fill their time and their schedules, they're going to find something else to do. They don't have anything going on in their affairs, so they're going to find what's going on in yours. So there are many benefits of hard work and protection from busybodying and meddling and gossiping is just one of them. Fourth, the church should not support people who are unwilling to work. Now, this is a tough one because it goes against our inclination toward compassion as Christians. We think if somebody doesn't have a job, the compassionate thing to do is just immediately meet the needs they have. But it's not that simple. In fact, in I think it's 1 Timothy, maybe 2 Timothy, Paul gives instructions to the church about there's a group of widows, and he distinguishes between widows who have a genuine need and widows that have others to help them and provide for them. And he says the church shouldn't be bothered with helping and using its resources to help people who could get the help elsewhere. You spend those resources on the people who need it the most. And I think that's assumed here in this passage. The fact is, people's needs were being met by the church. And just think about that. This was a problem because resources were being given to people. That's what they did. That's how Christians live. They meet the needs of others, especially those who don't have means to provide for themselves. So that's what was happening, and Paul sees this, and he says, no, no, no. You don't give support to the people who can help themselves. You give it to the people who are unable to help themselves. The people who can help themselves need to help themselves. Verse 10, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And you think, well, isn't that lacking compassion? This person's hungry. And Paul's saying, well, they're hungry because they're not doing what God's commanded them to do. If they get on with it, if they're willing to work, if they try to work and they still can't find work, meet the need. But if they're not willing to do it, don't. Sometimes, I want to be careful on this. I don't want to give the wrong impression here. Sometimes, well-intentioned attempts to meet the needs of the unemployed can actually be more harmful than helpful. If the person's unwilling to work. There are a lot of people that are. A lot of people are willing to work but can't for some good reason. Maybe they have a disability. Right? Maybe they can't find work. This principle Paul's giving isn't targeting those people. It's targeting those who can and won't. Paul is saying that if we go on providing for such people, we're actually doing them more harm than good. Think about it. Not only are we taking valuable resources away from people who do need it, who can't provide for themselves, but we're actually helping the idle person remain in a state of idleness. If they continue receiving assistance to meet their needs without having to do anything, well, where's the impetus for them to turn from that laziness and to start working? We're actually helping them remain in a sinful lifestyle if we can just continue to meet the need. And so Paul says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. I mean, this is very, very instructive for us, especially in mercy ministry. And because it's a principle, okay, you can find this in the Proverbs and other places, it's built into creation itself. I think it applies whether the person's a church member or if it's the person's an unbeliever. The church should be joyfully and compassionately meeting the needs of people who can't help themselves. The poor, the widow, the orphans. But for people who can, Paul says, don't help them. It takes away resources from those who need it, and it hurts the people more than helps them. There are other ways we can help those people, but not simply by giving them the bread. Okay, one more. Fifth. When you take a passage like this in, we can read between the lines and see that it was countercultural for the first century Christians, but this is very countercultural for us today as Christians. And what this passage is calling us to do is to be countercultural in our Christian view of work. In many ways, our culture has abandoned this view, this biblical view of vocation. Younger people in our culture are waiting longer and longer to find work, to leave home, to become self-supporting and contributing members of society. Now, there are always exceptions to the rule, okay? I'm not, if you're at home right now, that's not a blanket statement on everybody. But in general, in our culture, people aren't growing up. They're not entering the workforce. There's scores of unemployed people in this country that aren't able to find work. But there are also scores of people who aren't even looking. So the younger sector of our culture doesn't buy into this. And the older sector doesn't either. It's not just the young people. Older people are retiring not just from their full-time vocations, but from all work. There's this sense that once they put in their 30 or 40 years of work, they can stop. And they could just coast the rest of the way until death. Even Christians buy into this view. I mean, this is selling hard in our culture. And as Christians, we just can't go along with that. We need to encourage the younger sector of the church to grow up, to take responsibility, to provide for themselves, to provide for other people, to meet the needs of those who are needy and unable to work for themselves, to get on with work. But we also need to encourage the older sector of the church. That just because they have retired from their full-time vocation doesn't mean that they're done with work. Biblically, there's no such thing as that view of retirement. Where in the Bible does it say when you hit age 65, you don't have to do anything else with your God-given gifts and abilities? It doesn't say that. You've got lots and lots of examples of people much older than 65 spending and being spent in the work of God's kingdom. And instead of seeing retirement as an opportunity to coast, we should be encouraging the older sector to see it as an opportunity for greater and more varied views of ministry. I'm going to pick on Esther for a minute. Esther just last week gave a presentation during Sunday school about short-term missions. The Lord has given her at her age time and opportunities. And she encouraged us, especially the older sector, to use that time, use that ability, to go and do new things for the Lord, to work. And she described what she did. That wasn't easy. That was hard work. Now, you don't have to go to Nicaragua or China to do those things. Esther would encourage you to, though. And she's shaking her head now. I mean, maybe it's going up to Akron and helping with a church plant, or maybe it's being more involved here at the church. Maybe it's just grabbing a younger Christian and pouring into them what the Lord's taught you for 30, 40 years in the workforce. Don't use age as an excuse for inactivity, whether it's in the younger end or whether it's in the older end. If we're going to be committed to a Christian view of work, we're going to have to be countercultural. And that's hard to do because we're swimming against the current in many ways. But oh, how there is great reward in doing so. Great reward and great satisfaction in living the way God created us to live. So as we close this morning, let me just give you two final exhortations from this passage, and then we'll be done. It could be one with two aspects, however you want to put it. Follow and set a godly, Christ-exalting work ethic. Follow and set a godly, Christ-exalting work ethic. First of all, follow one. Right? We've got lots of examples of people in the Bible and people in our own lives who work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Isn't that what Paul says here? Look at verses 7 through 9. Paul says, "You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor do we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor, we worked night and day." And they were doing that. They had a right to take their living from the gospel ministry, but they forwent those rights in order to instruct other Christians on how to work. And Paul's work ethic was worth imitating, especially because Paul was imitating Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." I hadn't given this much thought until I was preparing for this sermon. But if Jesus died in his early 30s, we know that his earthly preaching ministry was only about three and a half years. For the majority of his adult life, he was just working like any of us do. He had a job. In Mark 6:3, he goes back to his hometown. They take offense at him and say, "Hey, isn't this the carpenter?" You know, his dad was a carpenter. He followed in his dad's trade. The majority of his adult life was spent working. I mean, he probably did a lot of stone work like his father. He knew what it was like to work hard in the so-called secular areas of life. He would have had a boss probably at some point. He had to deal with coworkers. He knew what it was like to go into the marketplace and haggle over prices and deal with unruly customers and experience the fallenness of this world whenever he would go to make something and maybe the work gets destroyed. He has to start all over again. He had to go through all of that without sinning. He knew the frustrations of work. He knew in some cases the futility of it when he would see things destroyed and taken from him outside of his control. He knew sweat. He knew thorns and thistles. He worked to support himself for that time. As far as we can tell, he had to support his widowed mother. We don't know when his father died, but it must have been early on. He's never mentioned past age 12 or so. Maybe he had brothers and sisters that needed support. Jesus worked. And he worked hard. And Paul followed his example. And we need to follow them as well. So follow godly examples. Get to know somebody here at this church that you observe that works hard and meet with them. Talk to them. There's so much in the Christian life that is caught more than taught. And this is one of those areas. So do that. And then finally, set a godly example. I mean, think about what Paul is able to say here. Paul says, look at me, look at how I do work, and do that. Do it that way. Well, do you feel like you could say that to a younger Christian? Could you say, come along and just observe me for the week, and that's how you should be working? How would your work ethic change that week? But God calls us to do that. We need to model integrity in our work and excellence in our work. If we're serving Christ, we need to show people what it looks like to earn our own living, to support other people with the living that we make. We need to be able to say with Paul, look at me, observe me, imitate me, model me. This is the way God calls Christians to work. There's so much we can teach other people just by modeling this Christ-exalting work ethic. So be following that, be setting that example, and may God grant us more mercy to be those who work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, for the great reward that Jesus purchased for us by his work on the cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you've spent your life in full-time vocation. Thank you that you gave us a pattern, a model to follow. Thank you that you, like your Father in heaven, work. That you are the perfect Adam. That even in the fallen world, with all of its thorns and thistles and sweat and frustrations and problems, you modeled for us how to live our lives in all of life worship. So help us as a church to be able to love people and to meet the needs that are here in the right ways as you've instructed us. And help us as individuals and as families to be providing for ourselves by your grace and for your glory so that we can generously and cheerfully give of what we earn that's yours in any case for the upbuilding and the spread of your kingdom. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.